It is because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are humbled as well as motivated by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for each of us everything we need for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to, I guess Hebrews 12 will do. We're going to do a bit of quick review today. About a month ago, or maybe longer, I passed out a 3-page outline of the doctrine of the imperative moods in the Greek New Testament. You still have those 3 pages, I'm sure. The 3 that you've got are pages 4, 5, and 6. I feel like that with this, you ought to be able to keep up with where we are. After 11 years, I don't guess I can change the way I do things. I've honestly tried. And I've decided after all of these efforts that this must be the way the Holy Spirit wants it done, because this is the way it always comes out, and you guys keep coming back. So I guess we're going to continue to proceed in the manner in which we become accustomed. But if you will note at the top of your first page, Roman numeral 8, you'll see child training, and then Roman numeral 9, biblical vocabulary for child development. Do I have mine out of line? Yes, I'm fine. And then number 10, mandates for child training. 11, training for control, teaching for self-control. And then we examined under paragraph 12, control in several categories. And then 13, conflict analysis. 14, identifying rebellion. 15, chastisement, divinely approved goad for suppression of rebellion. And we had an introduction there. We noted that chastisement was the maximum goad made available to parents. And then under paragraph C, comparison between God's discipline of believers and a father's of children from Hebrews 12. And then we began our examination of Hebrews 12 at verse 5, and the remainder of the page is a breakdown of the things we have been discussing since we began our exegesis of Hebrews 12, verse 5. And so I would now like to go back and give you the corrected translation of that verse as far as we've gone, plus related verses which we have noted in our analysis. Hebrews 12, 5 begins by saying, "And so you yourselves," these are Jewish believers, "you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons." Then a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not reject the chastening of the Lord. Do not loathe His punishment. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, like a father to a son in whom He is well pleased." And after having analyzed that in the Hebrew, we then return to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and began an exegesis of how it appears in the Greek. And it reads this way: "My son, stop making light of paideia." And that has become the word which has led us into several studies as we seek to understand chastisement. And that's how paideia is translated in the King James Version, and we've stayed with that because when you go to the English dictionary, you find out that chastisement has to do, among many things, with utilization of the rod as far as parental guidance is concerned. And so it became important for us to compare, as you note in paragraph C, how parental use of the rod is compared with God's use of pain and suffering to the believer who is drifting away from the plan of God. The plan of God is so structured that when you deviate from God's assigned program, there will come, first of all, discipline under the law of volitional responsibility. You eventually back yourself into a corner. Poor decisions limit future options. This is a self-inflicted goad, and if you are wise, you will see that you have made poor decisions and that you need to simply change the way you think. And after having done this, after having adjusted to the fact that you were in error, and coming to grips also with the fact that's no big deal, we all make dumb and stupid decisions our entire lifetime. Courage comes when you have the wits about you to admit that you've been wrong. Then you change the way you think. You begin making good decisions. Well, what are the good decisions? Good decisions are those which conform with the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament. And it's as simple as this. Find out what God wants you to do and start doing it. And over a period of time, your life restructures itself in such a way that you're able to advance once again. Now, God's desire is to have you line up with His plan so that He can reward you, bless you, and honor you in both time and in eternity. God is not going to put up with people who seek to superimpose their own ideas about how they ought to live their life over His ideas. He is the Creator. We must submit to His plan or we must suffer the goads. And in order to amplify this secondary concept that God will impose pain and suffering upon His people who deviate from His standards, we began to note a derivative of paideia, which was paedagogos, pedagogue, as it is used in the English. Then we began to analyze a major passage which presents the pedagogue as the Mosaic Law. And it tells us that the Mosaic Law is used to bring upon us pain and suffering. We cannot keep the law. And when we violate the law, then the penalty clauses go into effect and we have divine discipline which comes down upon us. All of these things are designed to show us that we cannot keep the law. And in order to get out from under the law, someone has to pay the price for us. The price that is built up that we owe because we cannot keep it. Jesus Christ is that answer. And once we come out from under the law, we're under grace. Under the law, enforced humility. Under grace, genuine humility. Now, in the household, children are born into organized humility called the home. Then the parents impose upon them policies. Why is that? Because children are immoral. They start amoral, and then they quickly develop into immoral people. And if they are not given guidance in some fashion, they will develop into sociopaths once they reach adulthood. And so it is the parent's responsibility to impose upon the child certain restraints. And as the child begins to orient to these restraints under enforced humility, then they begin to develop norms and standards and a scale of values in their conscience, which originally was tabula rasa. Now, as they then begin to accept this guidance and direction, as they begin to utilize these norms and standards and then see that it is best for them to control their lives in this manner, they will eventually develop genuine humility. Then we see the correlation with all of this from Galatians 3, beginning in verse 23. That verse says, "But before faith came," and salvation through faith alone in Christ alone is the issue, "before faith came, we were held in custody by the law," meaning imprisoned, "in order that the faith that was to come," the gospel of Christ, "that it might be revealed." Here's the idea behind verse 23. If you're able to live your life unfettered, any way you want to, without restraint, and there are no ramifications because of this, then why would you pay any attention to a concept and an idea which would present to you the fact that you were living your life wrongly? There have to be goads. There has to be discipline for violation of divine mandate. And when those come, they are designed to get your attention that no, this is not the way God wants you to live your life. And so, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be presented to someone who has finally approached a period of objectivity that can be classified as genuine humility toward the gospel. At least you can give it an honest hearing. And once you hear the gospel under genuine humility and therefore respond, then your soul can be saved and you can move forward. Well, before faith came, we were held in custody by the law. It was our pedagogue, as we will note in a moment. We were imprisoned in order that the faith that was to come, the gospel of Christ, might be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our pedagogue in order to lead us to Christ, in order that we might be made righteous by means of faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, now that we have expressed positive volition at gospel hearing, we are no longer under a pedagogue. For you believers are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the equal privilege of predestination, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And putting on Christ or clothing yourself with Him is emblematic of being immersed into Christ under the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we began to analyze many of the aspects involving that concept. We studied the doctrine of adoption with regard to that idea. And so Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is no distinction made between male and female, because all are one in Christ Jesus. If there is equality in the devil's world, it is found within the encapsulated environment of the royal family of God. There can be no equality in cosmos diabolicus. It is absolutely impossible to accomplish. But within the plan of God, this equality may occur, and the equality is found in equal privilege and equal opportunity. Galatians 3:29 concludes chapter 3 by saying, and since you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Then in chapter 4, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, and that's napios, meaning a small child between ages 0 and 12, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is owner of the entire estate. This verse takes on meaning after our study of the doctrine of adoption. Adoption, of course, takes a child into a household, but he must go through training under a pedagogue. And once he completes that training, then he qualifies for adoption. And adoption changes him from napios to huios. Napios, a small child. Huios, an adult son. And through faith in Christ, we are taken out from under the pedagogue of the law. We are no longer napios. We become sons of God. That is the adoption into the royal family. And sons of God is huios hotheos. And huios means an adult son of God. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is owner of the entire estate, but is under guardians and stewards until the time previously fixed by the father. Verse 3, so also while we were children, napios again, we were slaves, held in constant bondage under the didactics of the Cosmic Academy. And now today we begin an analysis of verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. It's capitalized in your Bibles. It's huios in the Greek. God sent forth His adult Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem out from the slave market those who are under the law, with the result that we might receive the adoption as sons. Analysis now, point one. The fullness of time references God's perfect timing in introducing the Savior to the world. There was a perfect time for Christ to come into the human race, the true humanity of Christ. Secondly, Jesus could not have been introduced earlier because mankind must, first of all, function under the pedagogue of the law. And that was Israel in the Old Testament. They therefore demonstrate to us that the law cannot be kept. The Jews are proof positive that those who are chosen to keep the law cannot keep the law, thus revealing to the entire world that there must be some other avenue of salvation. The Jews couldn't do it. Gentiles may as well forget it. The Jews are the smartest people God ever created. If anybody's got the moxie to get it done, it's the Jews. We don't stand a chance. We're too stupid. If I was a Jew, I can understand why Jews many times are considered to be arrogant. You hear that from time to time. Well, I'd be arrogant too if I were smarter than everybody else. You don't find a dumb Jew. And God has graced these people out with some kind of genetic superiority to where they're able to outthink and outmaneuver every other race that has ever been turned loose on this planet. And if there is ever a reason to get concerned about racism, it is when you put it in the context of anti-Semitism. Now that's true racist attitudes. For the Jews are the superior race of all the races that God ever created, and we are reduced to insignificance by comparison to the Jew. This is discussing concepts, humanistically speaking, of their intelligence. But when it comes to relationship with God and the ability to orient to His plan, the Jews and their brilliance seem to miss the simplicity of the gospel. And that's sad. And so, Jesus could not have been introduced earlier because these Jews had to be placed under the law and realize that they could not keep the law. Thirdly, the law's imperative moods demand a perfection which man is incapable of satisfying. You cannot keep the law. The Jews have demonstrated that. And we are simply incapable of being perfect people. And we have studied the basic reasons why we are born with a sinful nature to which Adam's original sin has been imputed. We are born totally depraved, separated from God, with no hope and no eternal life. The only way to correct that is for God Himself to provide the solution. Point four. And so the pedagogue's mission is to demand righteousness. The pedagogue's mission is to punish failure to achieve it. Here's the law. And the law demands righteousness. And when we can't come up with it, then the law must punish. Punish failure to achieve perfection. Then, its mission is to convict the sinner of his hopeless condition. You can't be righteous, you're minus righteousness. I punish that, says the law. And in punishing that, I hope to convict. I hope to convict the sinner that he is in a hopeless, helpless situation and he has no power, no innate ability to rectify the situation. And so, a final mission of the pedagogue is to reveal the Savior through the ritual plan of God. Reveal the Savior. And this is through ritual in the Old Testament. The ritual plan of God. So the pedagogue's mission is to demand righteousness, punish failure to achieve it, convict the sinner of his hopeless condition, and ultimately to reveal the Savior through the ritual plan of God. 5. Once the Jew had been given appropriate time to orient and adjust to God's provision of a Savior, then the Savior was presented. Several centuries went past, centuries filled with absolute failure on the part of the Jews. Now, they ought to be ready for Messiah by now. They will look at each other and say, well, you know, Abe, we're not getting this down, are we? And they say, no, Levi, we're not. We're just not getting it. I think somebody needs to come in and help us with this. And of course, the Old Testament prophets revealed that a helper would come, the kinsman redeemer. And that Jewish individual, born of a virgin, as prophesied by Isaiah, would come into this life and say, I have come to lead you to the promised land called heaven. I'm going to take you across the Jordan, as we hear in the hymns. And the way to go is through faith alone in me. And Christ was the answer. He was the Messiah. And at the perfect time historically, He was presented. But only after the Jews had several generations in which they had plenty of time and enough life experience to realize that they could not keep the law. They realize they're under the pedagogue. They can't in any way orient. They have to be adopted out of the thing. And Christ provided that solution. Point 6. And so it was time for the Jews to recognize and accept their Messiah. And He was presented through the virgin birth, the incarnation, and the public ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the Christ. Now, a lot of people come down the pike saying, well, I am God. I am like God, or I'm going to be like God. That's the Mormons. I'm going to be like God. And then there's the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim to be God, but aren't. I don't really know what the Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to tell us. All I know is they're Satan's witnesses. They're not Jehovah's. And I say that boldly with dogmatism because they are unbelievers. They do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not believe that He is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They believe He's a nice guy. Well, hell, I'm a nice guy. How about me? Some of you people are nice guys. Let's run you for president of the universe. Don't cut it, does it? Who's the Christ? Who's the Messiah? Who is the one God sent? Who is the one who volunteered to come, reducing Himself to the level of true humanity? In order to be the perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross for our sins. Who is that? What individual has history presented who qualifies to wear that mantle? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nobody else qualifies. You can point to their graves, all those who have claimed to be pretenders to that throne. And you point at their graves. They were nothing but men with sinful natures which led to their physical demise. And they now reside in the torments compartment of Hades. And there they will remain until the end of the millennium, the destruction of planet Earth, the subsequent great white throne judgment, their trial before Christ, who is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, where it will be revealed that their good works were not capable of qualifying them for eternal life because they're not equal to the work of Christ on the cross, and they will be sentenced eternally into the lake of fire. Isn't that great? Fear is not struck into your minds by that communique, for you have been saved from that through faith alone in Christ alone. And I say that happily, that happens to the unbeliever. Why? Because they were so arrogant as to believe that they were better than Christ, so arrogant to believe that their works were superior to His performance on the cross. They get what they richly deserve. And I'm telling you, if you haven't adjusted through genuine humility to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then this is your destiny. A destiny which you have decided upon with your own volition, because the gospel says whosoever will. In eternity past, were you among the elect? You make the choice. You're the one who decides that. You say, well, God knew it. He fixed it. It's in the decrees. That's because He knows every thought, decision, and action that anyone ever makes in their entire lifetime. And He knows about yours. And He knows, for example, if there's anyone here today who has not accepted Christ. He knew that in eternity past. And He also knows that because of certain circumstances which have transpired in your life, your mental attitude is so locked in negative that you will never have genuine humility or objectivity at the presentation of the gospel. You will always say no, and you'll wind up in torment, subsequently the lake of fire. And it's all because you say no, not because He knows. You say no, not because He knows. Get that? It was time for the Jews to recognize and accept their Messiah. And He was thus presented through the virgin birth, the incarnation, and the public ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. 7. Having rejected Him, the Jews were condemned to remain under the law and its goads. Can't get away from those goads. 8. Instead of being adopted into the royal family, the Jews chose to remain under the pedagogue of the law. I will remain a child. Thank you. I don't want to be an adult. That's what they said. I want to be a child. I want to be led around. I want to be beat on all day long, every day when I get out of line. I don't want to have to think. I just want to do what I want to do. And when I get too far out of line, I want somebody to cold cock me back into where I need to be. And I'll plunder along a while longer. When the notion strikes me, I'll do what I bloody please, and then the goat will get me. And I'll come back for a minute or two. I'm just like a child. Napios. I don't want to be a huios. Too much responsibility. 9. Although natural-born sons, they were deprived of the glories associated with inheriting their heavenly father's estate. They're the natural-born sons. They're the natural heirs to the estate, dear people. If they had accepted Messiah, they would be the ones royal family, not us. We'd be tag-alongs, trying to get along, trying to get in. Natural-born sons who couldn't cut it. And God looked around at that perfect time in history during the Passion Week of our Lord, when the Jews collectively said, no, you're not the Messiah. God looked around and says, well, all right, I'll go outside the family. That's what I'll do. And I'll pull in the goy. That ripped it with the Jews. The goy? Royal family? And even down to this day, they don't mind us coming in here looking at the New Testament and praying about it and carrying on, telling each other what it says and what we ought to do. They don't mind about that. Just stay out of that Old Testament. Don't go over there. You don't belong there. Only the rabbis have the right to even read the Old Testament. Now, you go or stay out of it. And it'll be telling us what it says. And you don't know. You think I'm making this up. I've had you tell me this before. You stay out of the Old Testament. Only the rabbis know what it says. And you don't have a clue. And don't tell me what the Old Testament says. I don't need to hear it from you. Now, there is a veil of unbelief. Well, they're natural-born sons. But the father looked at him and said, you don't measure up. I'm going to go outside the family, and I'm going to insult you. When I do, I'm going to bring in the goy. Outside, as Gentiles, goyim, began to establish the New Testament church, Paul tried his best to get the Jews to go along with the gospel. A few did. There was a church in Jerusalem that James ran. It is the Jewish believers in Jerusalem to whom the book of Hebrews is addressed. So there were a few. But primarily the Jewish people rejected the whole idea. And what did Paul do? Well, he got another assignment. He said, God said to him, go to Europe. Go to Europe. The Goyim, they're ready to hear. And so you have Paul's missionary journeys across the Hellespont and into Europe. And we are honored today to be the beneficiaries of that first missionary movement by Paul into Europe. It spread westward. It came ultimately to this continent and client nation America as a direct result of Paul following God's mandate to go to Europe. Why is European history? Why is Anglo-Saxon culture? Why is it that Judeo-Christian ethics is superior to all others? It is because it is founded and based upon the teachings of the New Testament church, Orthodox Protestant theology, as enucleated by Paul and others in the New Testament scriptures. Any society which subscribes to those principles will be superior to all others, will be prospered by God, will be protected by God. I don't care who you are or what kind of multicultural claptrap you're involved in, this is the superior culture ever. Why? Because we're such nice, clean-cut people? Absolutely not. Has nothing to do with our Western European genetic structure. It has to do with our willingness to submit to the system. And we are straying from that, and it shows. We're becoming barbaric in our thinking. And God simply says, no, you're becoming Napios. I need a body of Huios, and I'll find you one. Now, you know who it could be? I make this up. But it could conceivably be the Russians. I understand there's a great response to the gospel in Russia. The heritage of Lenin and Stalin, Trotsky. You put people in slavery long enough, gouge people with goads long enough, they ultimately slap their forehead and say, we must be screwing up. And then they send in the gospel and they say, ah, that's what we've been missing. That's it. And then Bibles come in, missionaries come in, Bible teachers come in. There's a response and you have the development of a pivot and give it a generation or two and you've got a place for God to move the pivot. God help us. If that day arrives before I die and I have to move to Russia. But you go where God sends you. I came to St. Louis. I can go to Russia. Strangers were brought in from the outside as Gentiles began to establish the New Testament church. 11. The grace plan of God was now operational through faith in Christ. Grace plan, operational, how? Faith alone in Christ alone. No other way. 12. Membership in the heavenly community and royal family status was opened to all, whether Jew or Gentile, patrician or plebs, male or female. Open to all. True equality. The only equality in life is the royal family of God. And that only at the beginning. You have equal entry. God is an equal opportunity saver. He will save you equally. Everybody saved the same way. Faith alone in Christ alone. Equal privilege, equal opportunity to advance within His plan. I'll give you the assets, I'll give you the power. Even give you the authority. Plenipotentiary authority to carry on. Do your duty. Perform your due diligence. Submit to the imperative moves. Utilize your divine operating assets, and I will take you to the high ground exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. I've given you the power, given you the assets, authority, all you need, equal privilege, equal opportunity. Now let's see how you do. I'm going to stand back and see how you do. And it will glorify me, and it will resolve the angelic conflict if you utilize your volition to fulfill my plan in time. What's the plan? Put simply, the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament. Find out what God wants you to do and then do it. Simple as that. Membership in the heavenly community and royal family status was open to all, whether Jew or Gentile, patrician or plebes, male or female. 13. In this new dispensation of the church, all who believe in Christ are adopted into the royal family as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is a new dispensation. This is the church age under the grace plan of God. The age of Israel and the ritual plan is over. That's the age of the pedagogue. And the pedagogue has been dismissed. So in this new dispensation of the church, all who believe in Christ are adopted into the royal family as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. 14. Such individuals become the elect, identified by the Father in eternity past, preserved in time under the tutelage of the pedagogue, and adopted as a result of faith alone in Christ alone. So when you respond to the gospel, what happens? You become the elect. Now see, this is time. And here you are. I'll put an X here. And that's where you go positive volition to the gospel. And that's where your election becomes a reality. But in eternity past, because of God's omniscience and foreknowledge, He knew that you would be positive volition at gospel hearing. He knew that. And therefore, He provided special blessings. We call it escrow. The escrow blessings were provided in eternity past for the elect. And He knew who the elect would be because of these factors. But it doesn't become an historical reality until you respond to Christ in time. And so such individuals become the elect. They are identified by the Father in eternity past. That's omniscience and foreknowledge. Preserved in time under the tutelage of the pedagogue in the period of unbelief. From the moment of your birth until the moment of your salvation, you are preserved in time by the organized and enforced humility of the pedagogue. And then you're adopted as a result of faith alone in Christ alone. You're converted from a napios to a huios. Now, point 15. Some questions arise with relation to our ongoing study of child rearing. Questions that should penetrate into the very depths of parent souls. Is your child among the elect? How can you determine? If he is among the elect, is presentation of the gospel really necessary? If the elect are known in eternity past, then aren't the non-elect unalterably condemned to the lake of fire. Unalterably condemned to the lake of fire. If the elect were known in eternity past, then is this not so? If your child is among the non-elect, then is evangelism toward him useless and thus superfluous? Thus we have a debate that's been raging for 2 millennia. It has been crystallized in a couple of theological dissertations. Luther had one. Calvin had another. And so the five-point Calvinist says, in the L factor of Tulip, there is limited atonement. Based on the fact that election occurred in eternity past, God knows the elect, the non-elect, therefore reprobate, and there is no hope. That's limited atonement. Well, Luther disagreed. So did Calvin, by the way. That's not true Calvinism. That's Beza
contortion of Orthodox Calvinist theology. Beza was really sort of a guy that came in and messed in Calvin's nest. Calvin never taught that. Beza did. And Beza was wrong. Calvin agreed with Luther. Unlimited atonement. Because God knows does not mean God influences. For Pete's sakes, is it okay if God knows what's going to happen before it happens? Is this all right with you? If you are a parent and your child comes into this life under selection, you don't have a clue whether he's among the elect or the non-elect. But you do know this. You do know that God knows every thought, decision, and action of every person who has ever lived in all of human history and how their thoughts, decisions, and actions influence other individuals, other circumstances, and other situations. Everything is a whole interlocking system of things, each dependent upon the other, thus developing an entire tapestry called human history. And what parents do and don't do are among what God knows relative to a child's salvation. Now, why does God place a child under the authority of two parents, a father and a mother? Why does God assign certain duties to the father and other duties to the mother? Why are these placed under imperative moods? Why are parents mandated to do certain things with relation to their responsibilities as a parent? It is because God selected that child at physical birth and gave it a soul which was tabula rasa. There is nothing in there. Nothing. There are no evil thoughts. There are no righteous thoughts. There's no morality in there. There's no immorality in there. It's an absolute blank slate. Who's responsible for putting data into that child's brain computer? Who has the initial and primary responsibility to tell that child things he needs to know? It is the father and the mother. They're held responsible and they will be held accountable for how that child turns out in life. And when it comes to that child's spiritual status, the parents are to lead that child along a path which will take him to a moment of objectivity, whereby through genuine humility he can submit to the authority of God and accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And if that due diligence has not been performed, then it is a part of God's omniscience. He knows what we do. He knows what we think. He knows what we decide. And He has the intelligence to put into the divine decrees all that man thinks, does, and acts. That's the prom chip. Now, out here we have omniscience. God knows all things. How will we think, decide, and act? He knows that. That is reality. That goes into the decrees. But there are also some things that do not occur but are potential. And He knows the potentials. Now let's take a child. Let's get a printout from Fred. Fred is non-elect. Why? Because when Fred was presented the gospel, he went negative volition. Said no. Now God is able to go into the potentials. This is reality, what we see here. But God, in His omniscience, can go into the potentials and we can ask the questions. Is there some set of circumstances that could have occurred where Fred would have been positive? And God is able to say, conceivably, yes, there is. Had Fred's parents, his mother and his father, performed their due diligence as parents, organizing his soul under enforced humility, presenting him the gospel, and then teaching him the Word of God, had they gone through that process, had they performed their duties as parents, then yes, this would have occurred. But it didn't. And I knew this back here in eternity past. And the parents are held accountable, although Fred goes to hell. Got it? Is your child among the elect? You don't know. But you have great responsibilities to lead that child to a certain moment in time so he can take the responsibility of deciding on his own whether he wants eternal life with God or eternal life with the reprobates. How can you determine? You can determine by performing your due diligence and evangelizing your child constantly and continuously until you get the answer to the question. The question is, Fred, if you die tonight and you arrive at the front door of heaven, and God asks you, under what circumstance, under what condition should I permit you into my heaven? And then back off and listen to the answer. And if he says, because I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ for my eternal salvation, then they get the answer right, and that's how you know your child is in the elect. That's how you know. If he is among the elect, then is the presentation of the gospel really necessary? Absolutely. That's what determines, historically, whether they are in the elect, is whether or not they can respond to the gospel. And you're the primary individuals, mother and father, that are assigned the responsibility of getting that information across. If the elect are known in eternity past, then aren't the non-elect unalterably condemned to the lake of fire? No. Whosoever will may accept Christ as Savior. They determine that they are among the non-elect, not God. God observed their choice. Their choice was no. Therefore, they're non-elect, based on their own volitional decision, not God's. If your child is among the non-elect, then is evangelism toward him useless and thus superfluous? No. Every individual must be given an opportunity to accept or reject the gospel. And if your child says no and you've performed your due diligence, then there's nothing more you can do. And volition must be free, and if they say no, then they're held responsible and accountable. So there's the answers to the questions. Point 16. We will go further. The answers to these questions involve very decisive principles of theology, which have captured the attention of theologians for two millennia, and which we must discuss at this point in our study. At about a quarter till the hour then, we will begin a brief synopsis of the doctrine of election. And that should put us back here a little before a quarter till the hour.